It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today. You've got questions. We've got answers, Michael Brown. Thanks so much for being with us on the line of fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Or you can email me at Dr. Brown, that's drbrown, at askdrbrown.org. Now, I just want to tell you that somebody is not happy with you've got questions, we've got answers here on the line of fire. And always at the end of the week, sometimes other times during the week as well, we open the phones for anything, any kind of question you've got whatsoever, if it relates to the line of fire. The reason we say if it relates to the line of fire is, well, one, if it doesn't relate to the line of fire, I don't know that I'd be able to help you. I mean, if you want to understand the history of Southern cooking in Louisiana, I can't help you with that. If you want to know about the discovery of tsetse flies, no, I couldn't help you with that either. But a lot of things we can help with. So we also know that we have a listening audience, that you're interested in certain things. So the calls have to relate to something we talk about on the line of fire, but you can challenge something I've said. You can raise all kinds of questions, Bible, translation, theology, moral, social issues, things relating to Israel, Jewish people, apologetics, recent debates I've had. By all means, have at it, 866-34-TRUTH. Now, that being said, I'm going to start with some emails, and I got this email from, from Jay, saying, your humility, Dr. Brown, with a question mark. Dr. Brown, I appreciate your scholarship and insight, especially on Calvinism, which I struggle to get certain people, even my mother, to see. I hope the following is phrased in a kind enough way. It's meant like that, so consider it accordingly. If it doesn't apply, okay, maybe I just don't know you well enough. My message for your consideration today is, when you say you've got questions, we've got answers. Yes, I can see that God's word indeed gives us clear answers in many but not all cases, but did you really change from when you were a young believer, as you said, and always thought that you were right? Don't you think that stating you have the answers is too emphatic and self-assured? Personally, I prefer to err on the side of humility, so help me God, and I'd like to hear you say that you do your best to give the best answers, but you cannot think you've got it all figured out, something along those lines. Okay, hey, Jay, thanks for that, and that's worded in a kindly way. I appreciate it. So let me explain why we say you've got questions, we've got answers. Here's why. First, if you've listened to scores of shows, I don't know if you had the opportunity to, I'll often say, well, we'll try. We'll do our best to come up with answers. And some of the answers are, that's a good question, I'm not sure. You know, someone called me up about hollow earth theory, and I wasn't familiar with it, sent me some links I haven't been able to get into yet, but he did follow up, and I got to look into it. And other things, I'll say, hey, that's my viewpoint on it, and you can think about it, work it out. If you differ with me, that's just great. And there are other things where, oh, you better believe this is a hill that I want to stand on and die for. This is something that is non-negotiable, and I hope it's the same with you. So you've got questions, we've got answers, but spoken with all humility. All right, let me get to some recent emails, and then we'll go to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. This is from Anders, March 13th. Do you believe the Catholic Church to be a Christian church? Do you believe the Catholic Church to be a Christian church? Ah, boy, isn't that a big subject. I do not believe the Catholic Church is the true church or the mother church, and I absolutely believe that there are saved Catholics. The church in which I came to the Lord was Italian Pentecostal in 1971. I've had the privilege of ministering in the country of Italy on 19 different trips, and recently by Skype ministering to believers there. But almost all the Catholics that I knew that were believers came out of the Catholic Church and got saved. When they got saved, they came out of the Catholic Church. In other words, they were devout Catholics, but they didn't know the Lord. They weren't born again. When they were born again, they left the church. That being said, I've met others, that, especially Catholic charismatics, that have remained within the Catholic Church. So certainly, I think we can agree on this. The Catholic Church is absolutely not the Mother Church or the true church. There's much in Catholicism that is added to the Scripture without scriptural authority that claims to be truly apostolic, that cannot be justifiably accepted as truly apostolic. And there is much error that's taught in the Catholic Church that is clearly contrary to scriptural teaching. If Scripture's our authority and not later church tradition, then we have to say much within Catholicism is false. Are there believers within the Catholic Church? I certainly hope that is true, and my experience tells me that it is true, and I hope that the number is bigger than I understand it to be. However, the more Catholic the country that you're in, my own experience is, the less those people are believers. Follow what I'm saying? That those who are really devotedly Catholic in, say, a country like Poland, when you talk to Catholics who are now born again or former Catholics who are born again, they will talk to you about how they were lost in a religious system. And in America, Catholics tend to be more nominal and really do need to be regenerated, really do need to be born again. 866-34-TRUTH. Here's an interesting email. I'll change the name to Joshua, March 14th, and I was asked not to use the name on the air. I'm a BRSM grad. That was our school of ministry in Pensacola. I'm not sure that you'll remember me. I've been enjoying the Line of Fire podcast and I thought to write you, especially as I hear you mention Iran. I heard a testimony tonight while visiting a church, which I thought I'd pass on as well. Since graduating from BRSM, I've been working with Iranians through a ministry called Elam Ministries. The father of the founder of the ministry, Sam Yagazar, held house prayer meetings every day for a period of 4 years. And out of that, the spirit-filled church in Iran was birthed some 60 years ago. The church went through many difficulties and saw the martyrdom of several of their pastors. My wife is also from Iran and grew up in one of the most conservative cities. The pastor of the church in her city was martyred, and for years the church consisted of only her family, the martyred pastor's family, excuse me, and two other couples in a city of 3 million. Let me just pause here. I'm reading this email as a testimony of encouragement to persevere. Can you imagine how difficult that would be? You're in a Muslim country. Some of your leaders have been killed. And hear this again. The pastor of the church in her city was martyred, and for years the church consisted of only her family. This is the wife of the gentleman writing to me. Only her family, the martyred pastor's family, and two other couples in a city of 3 million. God has done amazing things in Iran in the last 10 years, and the church has increased rapidly. There may be more than 100,000 believers in Iran now, compared to the 3,000 at the time of the Islamic Revolution. So you're saying in a 30-year period, that the church would have grown, what, 3,000%? From 3,000 to roughly 100,000, so grew 30 times. We were blessed to be a part of training leaders for the underground church. Isn't that amazing? And they're going to be following God's calling in a church planting mission to Central Asia. Now, here's another neat part of the testimony. Tonight, while in Nevada, I met someone who related to me a story about how they met a 95-year-old Jewish lady named Judith. They had done some repair work in her home and passed on to her a DVD of a debate of yours with a rabbi regarding a passage in Isaiah. It's probably my debate with Rabbi Shmuley on Isaiah 53. At the time she watched it, she said the rabbi, quote, won. A few weeks ago, this person returned for another job to her house, decided to drop in and visit her. Another job in the area, decided to drop in and visit her. It was evident that she had watched the DVD again and conceded that both you and the rabbi had made good points. Ah, so she started to see the light a little. They also learned that she has begun to read the New Testament, 95 years old, and had been impressed by the Lord's Prayer enough to write it down. She also wanted to be prayed for. While it's not clear that she's made a decision, it appears that God is drawing her to himself. I thought that would encourage you. You bet it does, Joshua. Thank you for sharing that. May the Lord be with you and your wife as you go to plant a new church. Let's pray for Judith. Let's do it right now. Father, 95 years old, you've kept her alive. You send people right to her door. Draw her to yourself. Open her eyes. Open her mind. Grant her true repentance. May she put her trust in you and you alone and come to know your glorious Son, the Messiah. In Jesus' name, Yeshua's name. Amen. And those of you that are laboring and by faith and you don't see much happening, hang in there. God is faithful, and he will bring to pass what he has promised. Right, we'll come to your calls on the other side of the break, 866-34-TRUTH. Joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, taking your calls. What's on your mind? What would you like to ask about? You've got questions. We'll do our best to have answers. 866-34-TRUTH. If you didn't catch the debate yesterday on Dr. James White's show, The Dividing Line, by all means, listen to it. We should have a link to it on our website where you can click on that and listen over on his website, The Dividing Line, as we debated Calvinism, Arminianism. I don't think I need to add anything to what was said. I think it was quite clear, different approaches to Scripture, manner of exegesis, which to me, you start at the beginning of a book. If you're going to exegete a passage, then you see how the author uses similar terminology in other places. Then you see if that author is using terminology or concepts that are found elsewhere in Scripture, etc. And it's fairly straightforward and standard, working on commentaries and other things like that. That's a standard approach to text. I see that Dr. White's added a fairly lengthy discussion of the show yesterday, laying out where he still has differences. But I think the show stands for itself, and been pleased with the comments and responses we've had thus far. All right, let's go to the phones. Our friend Michael in Little Rock, Arkansas. How you doing today, man?
Hey, Dr. Brown, I'm doing well. I've got a friend here who's from Iraq,
mm-hmm.
and he is, you know, he's not Muslim, but he even disagrees with a lot of Islam, but he's an agnostic, and we've been having a lot of conversations, and one of the things he's been asking me recently on, and I kind of wanted to hear how you would try to clarify this to him, he's pointing out Scripture in Deuteronomy 13, you know, about where it talks about if a false prophet comes among you and tries to lead you astray to another god, you should kill him. And he's trying to say, you know, isn't this contradictory to what Jesus taught? And, you know, is the Bible, is it contradicting itself? Because Jesus says one thing and the Old Testament says another thing. How would you go about that?
All right, so what would, in his mind, what's the exact nature of the contradiction here?
Well, he's saying that the Jews, or the Israelites, had a valid reason to kill Jesus because here Jesus is trying to say that, you know, come worship me or another god. So they look
at him. If in fact he was saying that they should worship other gods, then he would have been worthy of the death penalty in Judaism. Of course, it would have had to have been carried out by the Romans, as we understand, but or there could have been just some mass attack against him. But if, in fact, he was saying, worship other gods, follow other gods, that's 100% true.
Right, and he didn't do that.
Right, so that's a simple argument. And in Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2, I believe it's Answer 3.4, we discussed that very thing, that if he was a false prophet, he would have drawn people away from the God of Israel. In fact, you see persistently that when he heals the sick and teaches and preaches that they glorify the God of Israel. He does not come in his own authority, but in the authority of his Father. And then simply, you can look at Jesus, Yeshua, as a divine magnet, drawing people from around the world, drawing people from every background, kindred, tongue, race, etc., to worship the one true God. Even Philippians 2. Which, debating this with Sir Anthony Buzzard earlier in the week, obviously our take on this, or when he debated Dr. James White, our takes on the passage would be very different. But even every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus the Messiah is Lord is to the glory of God the Father.
Right.
So Through this Jew Jesus, hundreds of millions of people have come to worship the one true God, the God of Israel.
Well, I'm just trying to figure out, like, another big part of his question is, why would God command this person to be killed, you know, by doing that? Because in his mind, Jesus would never command someone to be killed because of something like that.
Yeah, so why were there certain laws that would seem to be harsh in the Old Testament? You have to realize a couple things. Number one, God came down and revealed himself to the nation. He called them out of Egypt. He worked signs, wonders, and miracles. He showed them that he was the one true God. The whole nation heard him speak from Mount Sinai. And this was a theocracy. So to whom much is given, much is required. That's why Moses doesn't get to enter the promised land. He had more given to him than anyone ever had. So in short, it would be like Jesus walking into your room tonight and the whole house shaking, being levitated. And then for 10 days, day and night, he says, do this, don't do this. And then you walk out and say, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. You'd expect lightning to strike, you know. So it was a unique situation. It's different than just a contemporary nation. That was one. A second thing was, Israel was constantly on the verge of apostatizing and sinning with the nations and intermarrying in a destructive way and worshiping false gods. And if that happened, if the nation of Israel was destroyed, then there would be no womb into which the Messiah could be born and come into the world. There would be no people through whom God could be revealed to the world. There would be no salvation that would come because there'd be no understanding of God and holiness and sin. And Jesus could come and shed his blood and rise from the dead. And let's say he did it in a country like India, he'd just be another deity and another incarnation of Krishna. So it was absolutely essential through any means for God to preserve this people of Israel so that the Messiah could come through them, that there would be a people prepared who would understand this message and take it to the world. So in that case, it would be equivalent to, say, a doctor who has to amputate the leg of a patient to keep that person alive. It's extreme, but it's necessary. And, of course, Jesus coming into the world brings us into the time of the new covenant, and in that sense, things have changed. So it's development, it's going forward, it's not one or the other. It's that there was a preparatory stage, and now we've gotten to the fullness. All right?
So if Jesus says, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, someone hits you on the face, turn them in the other side of the face. He's not contradicting himself. He's kind of fulfilling what was meant to be.
No, he's taking us higher.
Yeah.
He is saying it is if you go from a typewriter to a computer, you are going from one level of writing things out to a higher, more efficient level. Okay? Mm-hmm. We certainly know that in the world to come, there won't be need for certain laws or regulations because we'll be in a different environment. Jesus now begins to establish that environment in our midst. So as the Messiah, he takes things to a higher level, and he brings to fulfillment and completion, as we lay out in great depth in Volume 4 of my series, everything having to do with sacrifice, offering, atonement, getting right with God. He brings to an even higher level the requirements of the moral law. And then brings us in a greater dimension of fulfillment on the prophetic calendar, the feast, the holy days, etc. And he himself provides Sabbath rest. So as the Messiah, he brings the fullness of what was promised and takes us to an even higher level of requirement. Bottom line, as your friend from Iraq really comes to know the Lord, the questions will be resolved as well. But hey, thanks for calling. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. When we come back, a fascinating question from England about why is it okay for me to, say, study, quote, queer theology or read the Quran, but it's wrong for him to listen to secular music or go to secular movies. We'll talk about that and clear up some misunderstanding when we come back. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, glad to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, stuff that you want to ask me about, this is the day to do it. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, I'm going to read a fascinating email to you, but first I want to tell you about a little movement we started, a little theological movement. Okay, it's called the Doctrine of the Goodness of God. You say, oh, praise the Lord, that sounds great. Well, let me tell you why I did this. I am personally offended when a Calvinist will say to me about themselves, I hold to the doctrines of grace, as if I don't hold to the doctrines of grace. It's one thing if they say they're Calvinist, okay, or they hold to the Reformed faith, okay, but when they say they hold to the doctrines of grace, that would imply that I don't hold to the doctrines of grace. And I could say assuredly in the sight of God and every human being on the planet that I hold to the doctrines of grace as much as any person living, because I'm saved totally 100% by God's grace, just as any Calvinist is in the world. And hopefully you can affirm that and say, amen, I hold to that just as deeply as you do. Now, most may not mean it offensively, but it is offensive, and it immediately tells someone else you don't hold to the doctrine of grace. So I suggested to some friends that what we should do as non-Calvinists and broadly in an evangelical Arminian camp says, well, we hold to the doctrine of the goodness of God. We hold to the doctrine of the goodness of God. Now, Calvinists are, wait, I hold to the doctrine of the goodness of God too. And I'd say, oh no, but you don't emphasize it properly because your presentation, your emphasis is such that it diminishes God's goodness in the eyes of many. Oh, no, then hang on. Well, then don't throw at me that you hold to the doctrines of grace, because you're saying that I don't. So on the one hand, I want to emphasize we hold to the doctrine of the goodness of God and challenge our Calvinist friends with that, and also challenge them to think twice before you say to a non-Calvinist Christian, well, I hold to the doctrines of grace, as if those that did not espouse Calvinism do not hold to it. That's an affront. That is wrong. Okay, Joshua emailed me March 19th. Dear Dr. Brown, thank you for your prayers and ministry. You are certainly welcome, sir. As a teenager, I read End of the American Gospel Enterprise, Holy Fire, and other of your works which served to encourage me in my walk. I am a young adults minister in England, who is an Anglican church, who listens regularly to your podcast along with my wife. Hey, blessings on both of you. That's great to hear. The way I approach my ministry has left me with questions about some of your teaching regarding cultural issues. Why is it encouraged for you and others with similar ministries to read the Quran, gay and lesbian writings, anti-missionary Jewish works? Well, it is discouraged for me as a believer to listen to pop music or watch popular movies. Certainly the lies and the perversions and the materials you read are as great as anything Hollywood is producing. You do so to reach people, as do I. I often use popular movies and music as a bridge to reach people who have no understanding of the gospel. While you might cite the Quran while discussing with a Muslim, I might quote the sacred song lyrics, sacred in quotes, of a much-beloved music band to a young person. I even run a ministry called Hollywood Dogma, in which we show a new release film, and then I share a Christian critique of the film from Scripture. The event draws many non-Christians, and we even recently saw a 20-year-old who was into Kabbalah meet Jesus. My question then is, isn't it consistent of you to encourage people to study some non-Christian sources, Quran, etc., in order to reach Muslims or gays and lesbians, but then discourage them from studying pop music and films which have potential to help people better understand and therefore reach their secular neighbor? Joshua, thanks for the questions, and thanks for your kind words, and thanks for listening, and thanks for having a heart to reach this lost world. A few things in response. Number one, I am not reading, say, gay and lesbian literature to be entertained by it, to enjoy it. I'm not reading the Quran to get spiritual edification. And there are plenty of things I completely stay away from. For example, I'm not going to watch a scene of two men kissing. I'm not going to read literature that talks about their sexual escapades. And even though some stuff has junk in it in terms of language as much as possible, I'm going to avoid reading foul language because I don't want it in my head, in my mind. Now, that being said, I absolutely study what's happening in pop culture. You can get online and get the scripts of whole TV shows. I've done that in my research in gay and lesbian influence in the media and quote from these things extensively in my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, which I'm hopefully in the finishing processes of writing now and getting out very soon. But I wouldn't go see Brokeback Mountain because I'm not going to watch sex scenes with men or with women because that is going to pollute me. I'll go back and look at music from the past, but if there are things inappropriate about it or things that could get in my head or my mind or my heart, I'm going to be very careful to avoid those things. For example, I've looked back at footage from Woodstock and talked to students as we've talked about the development of rock and the influence on culture, but you better believe it's quite selective because there's a lot of nudity there. We're not going to sit and watch that together. So you have to ask yourself, are you listening to the popular music? And music also has a power to it. As far as I'm concerned, just get the lyrics, right? Because there's a power to it. It gets in you, and it influences you in certain ways, and it gets in your head a lot, and the feel of the music and the beat, and it's just pounding. It's in there, okay? So I think you got to be real careful with that. And as far as movies that are watched, are you watching them for entertainment? You'd say, well, no, because they're world. Oh, okay. Are these the things that we should be exposed to? See, I can read the Quran without for a moment violating the mandate of Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in terms of separation and being an imitator of God, or 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 7:1, or James 1:27b, and various other verses that talk about separation from the world and purity. I can absolutely do that, but there are certain places I would absolutely not go because those things will influence me. There's no way under the sun. I would invite people, since you're asking a question, here's my candid answer. There's no way under the sun I would invite people to watch a movie that had things that violated New Testament standards, that had, say, gratuitous violence for entertainment, which then the more we watch it, the more we get desensitized, or which had sexual scenes or innuendos of the type that would be embarrassing and wrong for believers. But I can be totally up to date with what's happening by just reading a detailed review or by getting a transcript of the script and understanding it. And then if that's relevant to talk to someone and to show them what's wrong in their worldviews, etc., fine, be relevant. But don't be polluted by it. Don't be polluted by it. It's one thing if I read the ingredients of poison. It's another thing if I drink the poison. And that would be my concern. You don't want to drink the poison. I can tell you that mud makes you dirty, and I can become an expert on mud and its effects on clean clothes without wallowing in it. So you take that to the Lord, and hey, bottom line, I appreciate the fact that I can be an influence in your life and a blessing and a help to you and your wife and hopefully an inspiration in certain ways. But you work this out between you and the Lord. And thank you for writing with the question. I do appreciate it. All right, we'll be back. Stay with us. Welcome back to the Line of Fire, Michael Brown. Thanks for joining us. You've got questions today. We've got answers. Getting to some of your emails and getting to your phone calls at 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Let me just discuss a passage that came up yesterday in my debate with Dr. White on Calvinism. Ephesians 1:11. And because we each had 8 minutes to exegete each passage, and some of these were lengthy, we had to move through very quickly. And again, for me, proper exegesis is let's look at the text in the context of the whole book. And here, it's a simple principle. If I'm looking at one verse, let me look at the verse in the context of that chapter. And chapter divisions, New Testament, and much of the Bible were not original anyway. I mean, the individual Psalms written, but our chapter divisions come later in most of the Bible. So I'm looking up a verse, okay, or let's say a word, okay, what does that word mean in the verse? What does that verse mean in the context? of the chapter, of the passage within the chapter, than the larger context of the book itself, right? I mean, that's just, we all understand the principle. Then when you want to go beyond the book itself, do you have the author wrote several books? Like when Luke is using dunamis, okay, power, in Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Well, that doesn't come out of nowhere, because dunamis has been used often in Luke's gospel, and this is the same author speaking about that same concept, about God's power, God's miracle-working power. So you look at that, then you look to see if there are other usages elsewhere in Scripture with similar themes that play into this, or you look at biblical theology as a whole. I mean, this is just understood. When I wrote my book, Israel's Divine Healer, it was in a series, for Zondervan, it was in a series, Studies in Old Testament Biblical Theology. So that's how you would approach these things. So you do your best to look at that. That's why it was essential when we looked at John 6 yesterday, which I'm happy to exegete just within those few verses, but to exegete it properly, you want to see what happens before John 6 and after John 6, right, within John's writings. And the same way, when I'm looking at Romans 9, I want to come to the end of Paul's discussion. He's raising some hypotheticals along the way. I want to come to the end of his discussion and see what he's ultimately conveying in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and then see that argument in the whole of Romans, and then see where it fits in the rest of Pauline theology. And I mean, that's just what you do when you study Scripture. That's understood. Because our time was so limited, we had to make references to things quickly. So when I was treating Ephesians 1:11, I quote it as paraphrases, just to bring out the point, the message in the Living Translation, as paraphrases to bring out a point. I had all these notes with other scholarly data to exegete Ephesians 1:11 in even greater depth, but time only gives us so much parameter when we're dealing with 8 minutes. So Dr. White, in his blog, in his response, was surprised I quoted from the message in the Living Translation. But again, just to paraphrase to get the point across, and he lists other translations of Ephesians 1:11, NASB, NET, ASV, ESV, New King James, HCSB, NRSV. I'll just quote the NET, since we were predestined according to the one purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. The point I was making remains exactly the same. It does not say that everything that happens in the world is according to God's plan. It does not say that when the rapist rapes, when the child molester molests the child, as I'm speaking, and it's probably taking place somewhere in the world today, as the murderer murders, that God is behind all of that. That is absolutely contrary to verse after verse after verse after verse in the Bible. And even in Ephesians, it says, don't grieve the Spirit with whom you've been sealed. And there are certain things God's displeased with. Don't do these or his wrath will come on you. Well, he doesn't predestine you to do it and then send his wrath on you. And he doesn't say, don't grieve the Spirit and then predestine you to grieve the Spirit. Of course not. And that's why God tells the children of Israel, choose life you can live, because that's his desire. And we'll get into some of these texts next week. I don't know if we'll have a chance to get into, but in Jeremiah, for example, when they're burning their babies to idols, God says, I never intended this for you. Never came to my mind. I mean, this is the last thing I thought of for you. This is the last thing I intended for you or desired for you. That God actually ordained that. Absolutely, definitely, totally not. What Ephesians 1:11 is saying, and as many scholars recognize, is God is working out his plan in the midst of everything that happens in the world. He has a plan for his people, which is the whole point of Ephesians 1. He is getting for himself a glorious congregation, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle in his son Jesus, and he is working through everything that happens to accomplish that. Simple, very simple. Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. Thanks so much for being with us today. Got an email from Norman on my birthday, March 16th. Dr. Brown, knowing that you're very well studied on Scripture and other historical documents, I have a question on this passage of Scripture, although I don't see a reference. Maybe it's somewhere I'm missing here. It appears in this passage the Lord himself is passing down a precedent for killing anyone who leaves the faith, Judaism, at this time. And I'm reading this because it ties in with a question that Michael from Little Rock asked earlier about Deuteronomy 13. How does this passage differ from what many who follow the teachings of the Quran profess? I'm a Christian, and my dialogue has been with another Christian friend who seems to defend the Quran based on this passage in Deuteronomy. It would tend to make anyone who is of a certain faith feel free to hold this precedent up for their actions. I do not believe this, but I need more understanding on this so I can be a witness to the truth in the Scriptures. Help, please. So, Norman, I'm not sure if you heard my discussion earlier, but this was something that pertained to a certain time in Israelite history, as God had revealed himself to the entire nation and spoken to them directly at Mount Sinai, delivered them through signs, wonders, miracles, etc. And the penalty for turning other people to idolatry was death. If someone just left the community and went to, among the heathen and sinned, well, the Israelites were not going to seek them out and kill them. But if someone within the community turned and followed idols or turned the hearts of others to follow idols, that was like cancer in the system, and it had to be radically eradicated. Why? So that there could be a people preserved through whom the Messiah could come. With the coming of the Messiah into the world, we have the penalty of excommunication within the body for someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus and is living in open, blatant sin. But if you look at the end of 1 Corinthians 5, it quotes from Deuteronomy, the passage that says, drive out the evil from among you. Drive out the evil one from among you. It quotes that, whereas in Deuteronomy, it meant death penalty. In the New Testament, with Jesus the Messiah coming into the world, it simply means being cut off from the family of God. God forbid there would be physical violence in the midst of that. So the true followers of Jesus have never, ever advocated putting someone to death who left the faith. You've had some problematic times when individual Christian leaders have set up certain doctrinal standards, and if someone violated them, there could be a death penalty that is horrific and unfortunate and contrary to the spirit of the gospel. So I would encourage you, Norman, to show your friend that the New Testament has moved far beyond where the Quran will ever get, and the New Testament now takes the moral foundations of the Hebrew Scriptures and brings them to a deeper and higher level, a level, in fact, which is completely unobtainable without the grace of God. So, you know, with all of our talk, as I come to the last minute of the week on Calvinism and Arminianism, and talking yesterday about finding common ground, I want to stress to you the extraordinary goodness of our God, the extraordinary loving character of our God, who, yes, loves the entire world with a saving world, and, yes, desires the salvation of the entire world, and, yes, makes that salvation possible through the blood of Jesus, and fully and completely and entirely 100% saves those who put their trust in him. In that sense, there is a ship with a destiny on it, to be conformed to the image of his son, and those that get on that ship, which is predestined to glory, will become like the Son of God and have already passed from death to life and will not come under condemnation. And we demonstrate our commitment to the Lord by persevering in faith. And in that we have our assurance that we have put our trust in a Savior who will not leave us or forsake us or lose us, and therefore I rest assured in him. Friends, you have an awesome weekend, and why not believe God for an opportunity to share the faith with a lost person? Wouldn't that be awesome? You'll be blessed.